That's Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord.
Pam. That always happens when I say thank you, Pam, except that time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your wonderful word, the Bible. Thank you that it speaks truth into our lives in a way that nothing else does. So come and speak truth to us now by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what your favourite disaster movie is. I've got a very good friend who's also a vicar, and we have this kind of running argument about what is the best disaster movie ever made. And we're kind of torn between my favourite, which is a film called Deep Impact, done back in 1998 with Robert Duvall and a few other cracking actors in it, about an asteroid destroying the world. And his favourite, which is Armageddon, which bizarrely was done in the same year and is also about an asteroid destroying the world, but features Bruce Willis and Liv Tyler, which I think is the real reason my friend prefers that one, because it can't be for the acting or anything else like that, because it's a much weaker film, although it does have a better soundtrack. But anyway, without boring you too much about that debate, isn't it fascinating that we're so obsessed with disaster movies? I mean, it's kind of staple fare of Hollywood at the moment. If you've been to the cinema recently, the big movie at the moment is called Interstellar. How does the world end in Interstellar? Does anybody know? No? I haven't seen it yet. I'm hopefully going this afternoon. It's starvation, environmental degradation. What about this movie? Anybody remember World War Z from a couple of years ago? How does the world end in that? Somebody shout it out. Sarah? Zombies, thank you. What about this one? Rise of the Planet of the Apes. How does the world end in Rise of the Planet of the Apes? Not monkeys, no. Ah, it's a trick question. Simian flu, thank you. Yes, it's a disease first, and then the monkeys take over. I know, it's implausible, right. It could only happen in Hollywood, which is why all these films happen in San Francisco, you will notice. go back a couple more years, 2009. Bizarrely, they brought out a film called 2012. How did the world end in 2012? No? I've asked this many times. I've seen the film twice, and I have no idea why the world ends in 2012. It just did. It was like somebody had a massive special effects budget. They thought, let's blow it up, and we'll have a few escapes and things like that. I saw it on a 3-inch screen on the back of a seat on a long flight. Didn't really get the spectacle from that. Let's go back a little further in time. Doctor Strangelove. How does the world end in Doctor Strangelove? Nuclear bombs, but actually, what causes it? A doomsday device. It's bad American generals is the main theme, I think. Go back a little further. On the Beach, 1959. Thank you, Caroline. Well done. I'm most impressed. Do you want to tell me where it's set? No, never mind. We'll not get the plot off you. Australia. Very good. Very good. Yes. Let's roll time back a little bit. So a lot of people reckon this is the first disaster movie that was ever made. 1933. It's called Deluge. It's a bit of a clue in the title there. What do you think the world ended with there? A flood. Yes. Set in New York. Anyway, the Harvard Business Review reckons we like disaster movies for a couple of reasons. And because it's in the Harvard Business Review, this must be the real answer. One of them is they just remind us that life's not so bad after all, hey? Because, let's face it, an asteroid hasn't hit us. So we're all right, really. And the second thing that we love about these films is they force us to ask the question, what would I do in the face of a similar emergency? What would I do if I was in Yellowstone Park, like in 2012, and the entire thing just blew up? What would I do? Probably die, but you know it is. What would you do in the face of a disaster? If they'd made a disaster movie in Jesus' day, it would probably have been about a prophecy from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, about a sort of a superhero-like character, almost a god-like character, called the Son of Man, who kind of suffers but emerges victorious to rule over the whole world. And in the Gospels, when Jesus appears on the screen, using that title, the Son of Man, it immediately attracts attention. To be honest, he might as well have just put a red cape on and slapped an S on his stomach and wandered on scene. People were bound to ask questions. Why are you using this name, the Son of Man? And one of the questions they would inevitably have asked is that question that the Pharisees ask in verse 20 at the beginning of our reading. When will the kingdom of God come? When is all this stuff that you're claiming happens in connection with the Son of Man going to come to pass? So as we come to this end of this sermon series that we've been doing all this term in the book of Luke, we've been thinking about what it is to be a radically great follower of Jesus. Let's finish by looking forward, as Jesus does, to the end of time, to Judgment Day, to the apocalypse, to Kingdom Come. Or as Jesus calls it here, the day of the Son of Man. So you'll want Luke 17 open in front of you, page 1051. You can also follow along on your handout as well. And the way I thought we'd start is I'm going to give you a brief history of time, okay? In about 8 minutes, I'm hoping. This isn't the Stephen Hawking's version. This is the Bible's brief history of time. So let's see how we get on with this. We want to start, obviously, in the very beginning. The first words in the Bible are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But actually, that is not the real beginning. That's just the Big Bang, if you like your physics that way. That's just the creation of the universe, the dawn of the laws of physics, of time, of God particles, and so on. Because before all of that, there was God, the uncreated creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal, loving relationship. And then God creates the heavens and the earth and people. And the people were perfect in every way. Unfortunately, those people rejected God. They turned their backs on him. They rejected his rule over them. And I guess rather like patient zero in a disease outbreak. Everything that has gone wrong in the world today, all the pains and troubles and disaster that we suffer, everything comes from that initial rejection. Now, God could have chosen to destroy the world and start over. But actually, he had an even more wonderful plan. What he chose to do, as he evicts Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, he promises them that one day a descendant will come from their family who will destroy evil, who will bring them home, if you like. And the rest of the Old Testament is all about the search for that special one. and the family that he's going to come from, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and King David and King Solomon, and all their attempts to live and serve God, how they kept trying to follow God and, of course, failed. And even as they fail, God carries on loving them because he's faithful. And he sends them encouragers in the forms of prophets who tell them of the day when the Son of Man will come and bring about universal justice and peace. And that's why people are so excited about Jesus. And verse 20, they want to know, when are you going to do your stuff? So let's see how Jesus replies. He says, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Because the kingdom of God is within you." Two things to say about that. The first, the kingdom of God being within the Pharisees is a very, very odd way of translating those words. Our NIV translation differs from almost any other Bible you can get in how it handles those words, and I think it gets it wrong. Because actually most Bibles, especially the more scholarly translations, actually translate it "within your grasp" or "in your midst," not "within you." Normally in the Bible, when we think of the kingdom of God, we think of something that we come into, not which comes into us. Okay? It's important to bear that in mind, because Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. He's not talking to Christian believers, where it might have made more sense. He's talking to some people who do not follow him. And so it's a very odd way of translating that phrase. But I'll come back to that later. The second thing Jesus is telling them is that they have misunderstood what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not something that can be observed. They've come for a show. They've come for a political or social movement. They've come to see Rome thrown out of Israel. And Jesus is saying, actually, this is going to be a spiritual thing. It's not about soldiers and territory. It's about hearts and lives given over to God. And the Pharisees, and ultimately the rest of the people of Israel, really didn't like that, which is why they killed Jesus. Verse 25, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." But amazingly, what sounds like a disaster for God's big plan actually turns out to be the whole point in the first place. You see, Jesus is the one who is descended from Adam and Eve on his mother's side, yes. He is the special one, the one who is chosen to defeat evil. He takes on the cross all of our evil onto himself, and he dies with it. It's like Jesus takes responsibility for it. He owns it. If you're a parent, you'll understand this straight away, because you know what it's like. You're out and about with your child, and I don't know, maybe if they're in a shop, and they reach out and they grab that beautiful piece of porcelain, and they say, "Mummy, mummy, mummy, look." You go, "Oh, thank you." They should say "daddy" to me, shouldn't they? Not "mummy." That's embarrassing. And they've broken it. And what do you do as a parent? Do you make the child pay? Or, well, you pay for it, don't you? You pay for what they break. You pay the price for your own children. If they make a mess of their bedroom, you do your best to get them to tidy it up. But ultimately, who finishes the job off? Parents. Parents routinely take responsibility for the mess that their children have made. And that's what God does for us. As Jesus dies on the cross, he owns our sin. He takes it upon himself. He takes responsibility. One of the Old Testament prophets, I call Isaiah, puts it like this. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds are we healed." That's what's going on the cross. God is pierced, stabbed, killed for our transgressions, for our sin. The punishment that brings us peace with God the Father falls on God the Son. And by his wounds, we are healed. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. He rises from the grave. He spends some time encouraging his followers. And then he returns to his Father in heaven, promising that one day he'll come back and put the world to rights. Which brings us to Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, the dead will rise. Is it going to be a zombie movie? No. I do wonder, actually, if the current rash of zombie movies and zombie series is is kind of Hollywood's way of attacking the idea of resurrection. I don't know. There's probably some very clever theological article to be written about it somewhere. Maybe I should write it. Be an excuse to watch lots of films, wouldn't it? But the resurrection that Jesus promises is nothing like The Walking Dead or Day of the Dead or whatever. It's a preparation for judgment when we'll be separated, like a shepherd would separate sheep and goats, which is one of the pictures the Bible uses to describe it. Jesus uses a couple of other metaphors in the passage, verse 34. Two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. The point is that Judgment Day is a day of separation, some to heaven, some to hell, and Jesus is the judge who judges justly and fairly and lovingly based on what we've done wrong. He doesn't look at what we've done right, just at what we've done wrong. He asks that question, have we lived up to God's standards? And of course the answer is no, none of us haven't. I haven't. You haven't. The Pope hasn't. Mother Teresa hasn't. Nobody has lived up to God's standards. None of us are good enough. I'll tell you something, when the first time I realized that about myself, I was 16, and it terrified me because I knew I'm not a good person. I know I do stuff wrong. I know I don't live up to God's standards. I mean, I was good compared to Hitler. Who isn't? Maybe Stalin, I don't know. But I'm not good compared to Jesus, which is God's standard. So what's to be done? Remember that bit earlier I mentioned in verse 21, the bit that I reckon is rather badly translated. So verse 20, Jesus says to the Pharisees, who are definitely not followers of his, the kingdom of God is, well, within you. Although I think actually the better translation is within your grasp or in your midst. The point is that he is speaking to a bunch of guys who don't put their trust in him, don't believe him, and he's standing in front of them saying, the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. And he's pointing to himself. That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. Rescue on Judgment Day is through knowing the judge personally. In John's Gospel, Jesus says it even plainer. He just comes out and says it. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he's saying. That's the way to survive on Judgment Day. And even today, Jesus is within our grasp. We can reach out and receive his help. He is in our midst. We have but to take hold of his hand, take his hand in ours and say sorry for trying to live without him. And he will come to us and forgive us. And through his Holy Spirit, come live in us. Yes, he does come live in us. And he will transform our lives. He will make us part of his kingdom and send us out with a new kingdom purpose, keeping us safe for the day that the happy ending comes. So here's the happy ending, the new heavens and the new earth. And the good news is that when we die, we don't go and live in clouds and play harps. Is anybody relieved by that? The harpists have just walked out the door. The picture of heaven that the Bible gives us is of a new earth and a new heaven. A new earth. Like this one, but not broken. Like this one, but without Adam and Eve and all the damage they have done to it. And we get to live there. And we get made new as people. So that we're no longer broken. We're healthy, we're fit, we're active forever. And God is there with us in our midst. Heaven and earth joined together forever in peace and joy and harmony. And it's wonderful. That's our hope for the future. You know, sometimes when I have a bad day, I just like to think about that. Just focus on that is what we've got to come. And it reminds me that no matter how bad life is now, actually it's just as bad as it's ever going to get because Jesus has rescued me. I worry for those who don't know the Lord Jesus, because for them life is as good as it will ever get. For the Christian, things can only get better. So there is our very brief history of time. Not quite a disaster movie, but it does still force us to ask the same question, which is, what will you do faced with all of that? Well, here's a couple of options. You see, If you haven't already put your trust in Jesus, if you haven't climbed into the Jesus rescue boat, you need to, because there will come a point where you will miss out forever. There's no fence to sit on when it comes to Jesus. You can't have a feet both in and out of the rescue boat. You choose to be in the rescue boat, or you choose to stay in the sea. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ask questions. It doesn't mean we can't have great discussions and debates about what goes on. But ultimately, there is a decision to be made, a choice to be made. And until you climb into the boat, you are outside. Do grab me if you want to talk more about that. Grab somebody from the prayer team as well. There's some guys down here who'll be wearing yellow badges later on. They'd be delighted to talk more with you and pray with you as well. And then there are those who are already in Christ. If you've already chosen to be rescued, well, we're living in this stage of history between Jesus' resurrection and his return. It's what the Bible calls the end times. If you ever do some academic study on the book of Revelation, you'll find that this is one of those things that Christians argue a lot about. There are 100 different theories about what goes on between Jesus' return and now, I suppose. People go on about millenniums and all sorts of things like that, and persecution, and it's very confusing. I'm not even going to attempt to set out all the positions because it's just crazy. The key thing is Jesus is in control. Jesus wins in the end. They're going to be hard, but we're on the right team. We're on the right side. But that doesn't mean it isn't going to be a battle. It doesn't mean it isn't going to be a struggle. In Jesus' day, that meant real physical persecution, imprisonments, beatings, stonings. It's an ancient carving of the stoning of Stephen there on the right-hand side. A grim thing to have on your church wall. We tend to put happy things up now, don't we? But sometimes those pictures remind us of the realities of the Christian life. There are times when it is going to be hard. Persecution today tends to be a little more intellectual, doesn't it? Feeling banned from saying certain words and thinking certain thoughts. Do pray for that bakery in Northern Ireland that's being prosecuted by the Equal Opportunities Commission. Can you imagine being prosecuted for refusing to do something which isn't even legal in Northern Ireland? That's bizarre. Absolutely bizarre situation. Just being bullied. Of course, life can be very hard in other ways as well. Some of us have very demanding jobs. You have difficult home lives. You feel pulled in loads of different directions. Your teacher is an idiot. The people you work with are just awful. Your relatives are driving you crazy with their demands on your time. What's going to help you get through? How are you going to hang on in there through the end times? Well, I think Jesus gives us three broad encouragements in this passage. And so to finish, I just want to spend some time thinking about them. So here is a three-point guide to prospering during the end times. And here is the first one. Very simple idea. Keep your relationship with Jesus on fire. Verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." He's saying that combating hardship now is done by fixing our eyes on the future, by fixing on our eyes on that picture of the risen and glorious Jesus. And we do that really by filling our minds with the Lord Jesus. And the best way to do that is just the steady, regular things of Christian discipleship, the things that we do to deepen our relationship with God on a daily basis. Reading the Bible every day, spending time in prayer every day, being in church every week. Those are just the steady, regular things of the Christian life that set down a wonderful, wonderful basis for everything else we try to do as Christians. Back in the summer, Rianne, and who heads up our bands here, and Callum, who is our intern, they both went off to Tanzania, which is a malaria country, as Callum will tell you to his cost. And when you go to a malaria country, what do you take beforehand? Well, what's the medicine you take beforehand? Pills, about that big. Are they? Well, that sounds lovely. And what do you take while you're in a malaria country? More pills. And what do you take when you get back from malaria country? More pills. Lots and lots of pills. The point is that the drugs beforehand, the drugs during, the drugs after, they protect you from the disease. They protect you from being bitten by the mosquitoes, unless you've got ginger hair. In that case, it doesn't work. Hey, Callum? They protect you from the attacks that are going to come. Well, life in the end times is a spiritual malaria area. And that steady, regular routine of Bible study, prayer, and being in church fellowship with fellow believers. That's your protective medicine against the attacks that are going to come, whether at work, at home, or at school, wherever it may be. You know, probably 90% of the time when I talk to Christians who feel like they've lost their passion for Jesus, it's because they stopped taking the medicine. And I'm thinking, well, are you really surprised that God feels distant when you've stopped listening to him? When you've stopped talking to him? When you've stopped doing the things he calls you to do? Now, I know that that steady, regular routine can be really, really hard, especially if you've got kids, but there can be other reasons as well. Sometimes I think Satan sends children to disrupt prayer lives. That's not a theologically profound statement, by the way. Just sometimes that's the irritation you feel when they're going mad in the house. You know, you try to find somewhere quiet to pray, and suddenly a fight always seems to break out in the hall just outside your room. It's just amazing how they know. The day I struggle most to pray is probably Friday, which is my day off. That's supposed to be my Sabbath, because as you probably noticed, I work on Sundays. And I'm usually looking after the kids on a Friday because Carol will be doing some work or some other things. Regular clockwork, we just have to have a routine. 9 o'clock on a Friday morning, I get back from dropping the kids at school and I plonk Peter down in front of the television, watch some CBeebies for 3/4 of an hour. And I just go and I spend some time with God. And I know some of you will probably think it's wrong to use the TV as a childminder. It's not ideal. But I think it's a small price to pay for actually keeping my relationship with Jesus on fire. It's more important that I get that time with the Lord than it is that I have that 45 minutes playing with Peter. Now, I've got the rest of the day to do that as well, I should say. But we have to actually make sacrifices to take that time with the Lord. John Wesley, the great Methodist leader, his mother, well, he was one of 17 children. I think his mother was called Mary. Susanna, was it? Oh, sorry. Thanks, Steve. I just started telling this story off pat, actually. I didn't plan it. And she had a daily prayer routine where, obviously with 17 children, their house was not a quiet place. And she would pray at the kitchen table. And in those days, ladies wore long skirts. And she would sit down at the kitchen table and she would lift up her skirt and put it over her head. And that was the sign to the children to go away and be quiet. We've got to do that sometimes. We've got to carve out that time with the Lord. Otherwise, our relationship will go stale. If you go back through history, you look at the great Christians who've done astonishing things for the Lord. Billy Graham, the Wesleys, Martin Luther, all those great saints and missionaries like Paul, God's great spiritual entrepreneurs. The thing that kept their passion going was not conferences. The thing that kept their passion going was not Christian books or events. It was the steady, regular routine of time with Jesus every day. That's what kept them going. Here's the second encouragement. Stand firm where you are. Throughout church history, fads have come and gone. If you look around the church in the UK today, there are loads of interesting little fads in churches, different styles and things like that. And in many respects, it's a good thing. There's messy church. There's youth church. If you go to Canyon Creek Church in Seattle, you will go to Ultimate Fighting Church. I don't know what their PCC is like, but I imagine some of that. You could actually fight the pastor. I mean, I know some of you have probably wanted to at one time or another, but I mean, yeah. I don't know. Repent or I'll do you in. Yeah. Makes cafe church sound very tame by comparison. But they're just different ways of rebranding and repackaging the basic idea of fellowship in a culturally relevant way for different groups of people. And if you're trying to reach out to fans of Ultimate Fighting, then maybe Ultimate Fighting Church is the way to go, although I'm not sure. I guess they must have a great healing ministry. They'd need to. But the basic idea is God calls his people just to get together every week around the Lord Jesus Christ and honour him and praise him. And actually, the main way we do that is by loving one another and learning and growing and serving together. The church is like a godliness school. I know it doesn't always feel like that, but actually the idea of fellowship, of us bumping up against each other and having to maintain that relationship of love with one another, that's the way Jesus grows Christians. He doesn't kind of give us some sort of zap from above to make us grow. He just calls us to love one another. That's church. It's not about services and experiences and worship styles. Church is people. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly. Church is people. It's not vicars, it's not bishops, it's not organs, it's not bands. Church is people growing together in relationship with Jesus. Now, there are different ways of organizing a church, different ways of doing a service. But the key thing is actually it's people choosing to gather together around the Lord Jesus. Now, what Jesus is getting at here, I think, is that while ever we're waiting for Jesus' return, there are always going to be temptations to go running off after the latest fad. Verse 23, something that's going to get you in touch with the real Jesus. Verse 23, men will tell you, there he is, here he is. Don't go running off after them, says Jesus. When I lived in Sheffield, I remember a few friends of mine leaving the church we were all at to go and join the 9 o'clock service, which, if you can remember anything back in the early 1990s, was kind of the big church scandal of the day. It was a church that had been planted by an Anglican church, which did some great work, and it started off really, really good. And then over time, they shifted their understanding of who the Lord Jesus was, and they ended up worshipping, well, pretty much anything rather than Jesus, but mainly sex. Those of you who don't know, it kind of degenerated into a very unpleasant cult. And it shipwrecked my friend's faith. The thing was, when they ran off and left us, it damaged us as well. We were diminished by their departure. Men will tell you, there he is or here he is. Don't go running off after them. But that's what happens when you follow fads. It's fellowship, not fads, that forms faithful followers of Jesus. Truth is, week in, week out, I meet visitors here who are hopping between churches, hopping around trying to find the perfect experience of Jesus. You will not find that anywhere, partly because you're there, partly because all the other people are there. There is no perfect church because we're all part of it, and we're not perfect. You find Jesus on your knees in prayer, and in God's word, and as you serve together and as you love and encourage one another in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can only do that by committing to be part of his fellowship, to be part of his body, the church, which you haven't if you're a church hopper. Here he is, there he is. Do not go running after them, says the Lord Jesus. Stand firm where you are. Final thought, deal with your distractions. I guess, like me, you're very struck this week by the Australian cricketer, Philip Hughes, who died in such tragic circumstances. One minute he's an amazing test cricket hero, the next he's hit by a ball on the neck and unconscious, and about a day and a half later, dead. Life can seem awfully fragile when something like that happens. It's so sudden. And Jesus' return will be equally sudden. No one will see it coming. Verse 26, Jesus says, it's just going to be like it was in the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. His point is that disaster crept up on them and they didn't see it coming because they were too busy partying. Well, here's the frightening third. Verse 30. It's going to be like that when Jesus returns. What does he say? On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house should rush downstairs to get his iPhone. He sort of says that. Likewise, no one in the garden should rush back into the house to lock the door and set the alarm. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Our fondness for possessions and material things. He's anticipating that on his return there will be Christians who are so caught up in possessions and distractions that it'll be like the days of Noah. We won't be ready. We won't be ready to drop everything and follow him. The only day really to survive that day, the only way to survive that day, verse 33, is to be ready to leave your life behind and go with Jesus. I'm going to invite the band to come back up on the stage here at this stage. Come on, guys. And as they do that, I want you to know that there's nothing in this world that is worth missing out on our Savior for. Jesus wants to help you deal with your distractions today so that we are ready for his return. I'm going to stop in a moment, but I'm going to invite you all to stand, actually. Would you stand, please? And I want you to bow your heads in prayer. And Mike, perhaps if you could just play gently for us in the background for a moment. That'd be lovely. And as we pray, I'm just going to encourage you to think about what your distraction might be. Maybe it's a piece of technology. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a habit. Whatever it is, you'll know what it is, because it's that thing that makes you occasionally just want to turn your back on the Lord Jesus. Turn your back on him. The distraction. And I want you to bring that thing into your mind and just say sorry to God for it. And ask him now just to break its power over you. To break its hold over you. And then when you get home, here's your truth and dare for this week. Just go to do something decisive about that thing which is holding you back. Throw it out. Break it off. Whatever needs doing. God has given us these words today because he wants to break habits and break distractions. So just say quietly to him, Lord, come and set me free. Just say that quietly in your heart. Lord, come and set me free. And then let him. Don't fight him. But do the thing that he's calling you to do. Just let his spirit minister to you now. And break those chains. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Maybe if you're struggling with some other area as well, maybe you just need that renewed vision of a risen, glorious Jesus again. Just like Carl suggested before, just ask Jesus, show me what you're like. Give me that vision. Just as the band plays, just talk to the Lord. Just listen to what he wants to say to you. Father God, I pray for everybody here this morning that we would be focused on you. Pray we turn away from the distractions, turn back towards you. Just commit to a renewed relationship with you. Pray your spirit would come and work in us. Just break the chains of whatever it is that's holding us back. Pray you would diminish the distractions and give us the courage to go and do what we need to do. To make that long lasting. Come, Holy Spirit, come and break the chains in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.